story, but just to remember the context in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar had built this gold, tall, thin statue that they were all to worship. We have God's people in exile. And the consequence for not bowing to this statue when the music is played was to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Well, everybody in Babylon would bow to that statue except for three, and Nebuchadnezzar would make an appeal to these three that they might reconsider or face the furnace. And we want to listen to their response and talk about their response this morning together. So Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Lord, we come before your word humbly. Lord, we come often for us finding it difficult to serve you faithfully. So God, what we ask is you would use your word and your spirit and you would change us. And right here this morning, all together, you would be making us more like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When it was time to choose which of the 316 passages we're going through this summer, the first one, the top of my list, was Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. It's always been my favorite. Barbara and I have the chance. We're going through the major and minor prophets this year together, and we both discussed if we had to choose a favorite book of the prophets, certainly we would choose Daniel. I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I know in my life personally, Daniel chapter 1 was instrumental in my growth, in my service for God. In fact, in college, I decided I was going to memorize chapters of the Bible, and I believe the first or second chapter of the Bible that I memorized was Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 made a big connection to my heart. I think the first reason is you have a bunch of young men. You have four young men. You have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And God has called by his providence for them to be missionaries. They're in exile in Babylon. And Barbara and I, we just read this week that Jeremiah was going to be used by God to write them and the other exiles a letter telling them how they're supposed to be living in Babylon. They were supposed to be building houses, planting gardens. They're supposed to be having a family. They're supposed to be really living there. And then God asked these exiles to do the unthinkable. He says, "I want you to seek their welfare, their shalom, their peace and prosperity. And I want you to pray for that peace and prosperity as well." So they're missionaries. And so being good missionaries, they do what missionaries do. They got new names. In fact, hardly anybody knows who Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are because they got Babylon names. They became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel became Belshazzar. These were new names. And that makes perfect sense. If that seems weird to you, going and being a missionary in Italy makes perfect sense to me. In Italy, I wasn't referred to as Matt, but Matteo. And it might seem strange to you, but Matt is actually a very difficult name for an Italian to say. Sounds more like mate, mate. They have a hard time pronouncing that. And so when you're a missionary, you take on missionary names. You take new names. Barbara has agreed to be a missionary here with us. She might say exile. Missionary here with us. And she's accepted to go by Barbara instead of Barbara. She does draw the line at Barb, though. All missionaries do have the lines that they have to draw. And so they not only got new names, they started attending the Babylonian school. So they went to the University of Babylon or Babylon State, depending upon where you are in this crowd. They got new jobs. They're actually going to be servants of the king. And that introduces the first dilemma, because they were supposed to be eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. And that's when my heart got a hold of verse 8. Now, it's not trendy as it used to be in the 90s, but in the 90s, as Christians, one of the popular things to do was to have a life verse. Well, Daniel 1:8 became my life verse through my college years. I love this. The version that I memorized, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Oh, I love that verse. Daniel purposing in his heart. The king is offering him this, and he's saying, that's not going to be for me. I'm serving the Almighty King. And if you remember the story, they ask politely, can we be tested for 10 days on vegetables and water? They agree to this. And after 10 days, what happens? They're better than everybody else. In fact, verse 20 is this other verse that grabbed hold of my heart. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Oh, I love Daniel chapter 1. But the rest of Daniel's good too. No, Daniel 6, we all know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, a similar situation. It was forbidden, outlawed to pray, but Daniel's going to purpose in his heart once again. He's going to open up his windows towards Jerusalem, and just as he always would do 3 times, he would pray to the true and living God, only to be found being thrown into the lion's den. But we know how the story ends, this great promise. Daniel was taken up from out of the den with no kind of harm found on him because he had trusted in his God. And that reminds us again even of chapter 3, which we're looking at today, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know their response. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, was so outraged. He ignited the furnace 7 times as hot as it was. Even his own men were consumed by the fire. Throws them in there. But they don't see 3 men in there. They see 4 men in there. And the 3 come out when called. And we read in verse 27, the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. So as a young man trying to serve the Lord, college, oh, the Lord used parts of these verses to ignite my heart. And for me, there was this great emphasis on being purposed and resolved, and praying out in the open. But in there was also this expectation that I would never say, but I always dreamed about, and I always thought, I'm praying, I'm purposing, I'm resolving, but God, you're going to be blessing me, and I want to be 10 times better than everybody else in my university. I don't want to scratch, and I don't even want to smell like fire. So the fruit of this time in my life, I found myself extremely active in service at churches and camps and doing this and doing that. I found myself very purposed not to sin, pursuing holiness. But I also noticed the side effects of this theology that had taken hold of my heart, where there was supposed to be this ministry of grace. I became very judgmental. Where I was supposed to be bold and humble, I found myself very bold and very courageous, but very proud. My joyful service often would turn into, if you're at camp this week, about at the 8th week of camp, that joyful service would turn into irritability, disillusionment. And what once was my passionate obedience could easily turn into cold, reluctant duty. So the real problem, obviously, isn't the book of Daniel. The real problem was my religious heart. So we want to look this morning, what does the book of Daniel, specifically here in chapter 3, what does it teach us about why we serve God? And this morning I want to talk about a bad reason why we serve God, an incomplete reason why we serve God. And then we'll want to turn back to these three verses and look at a better reason of why we serve God. First reason, bad reason. We serve God and obey God to get. That's a bad reason to serve God. We do it to get. Well, what do we want? Well, we want to get blessed. We want to get saved. We want to get delivered. We want to get rich. We want to get better. We want to get 10 times better. In other words, we want to get what we want. And even from the beginning, our religious hearts can kind of hold on to these things. Even when we hear the gospel, maybe it was actually said to us like this, but often we at least interpret it like this. It's this, God has this wonderful plan for your life. God has all of this. And in order to get that, you need to say this prayer. You need to do these things. You need to hang out with these people. This becomes a means in order for us to get something that we want. And we kind of continue down that path where God is our debtor. He owes us things. I will do X, God, but you owe me Y. I'm willing to pray, even pray openly 3 times a day in front of the open window towards Jerusalem, but I expect you to answer my prayers how I want. I expect you to change my kids and my family. I expect you to help out my marriage. I'm in. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to purpose in my heart to do that. But I do expect that you make me a pretty eloquent leader at the small group. Or you use the words that I say to make everybody impressed by my wisdom. I'm willing, Lord, to give the tithe, but I do expect that you're going to give me tenfold back. I realize this is an investment, but I'm watching and waiting to see the return for the money that I'm giving. You see, the problem, and it's an obvious problem, I think, if we say it like this, we can see what we're really trusting. I mean, imagine you're going to the doctor, okay, you're sick, and you do what everybody does nowadays when you're sick. You Google your symptoms. And when you Google your symptoms, you see a list of about 17 people who have the exact same symptoms as you do. And you know exactly what your disease is, and you know exactly the medicine that you need. So you make the appointment with the doctor, since you can't write your own prescriptions. And you go to the doctor, you explain to him the symptoms. You explain to him your research on the internet. And then if the doctor were to say, no, I'm not going to prescribe you that. You know, what did I come here for? I'm paying $100 for this meeting so I can get the thing that I want. And you probably would go home discouraged. I know what I need, but the doctor's not willing to give it to me. Well, you see, this kind of mentality shows us what we're really trusting in. We're not trusting in the doctor. We're trusting in the medicine that we're convinced that we have to have. And so obeying God to get shows us a similar thing. What we're really trusting is the 10 times tenfold blessing. What we're really trusting is those well-behaved kids, that new and better job, that good relationship with the wife or the husband. When we're trusting in the thing, we're just using God to get it, but we're not trusting God. And the test for that is when we don't get what we want, just like with the doctor, we get very irritable and angry. You know, God owes me this, or we might get depressed. That's not fair. Don't you understand? This is not what I signed up for. Or maybe we get stressed out and anxious. Maybe I'm not serving enough. Maybe I have to do more. Kids, if I can have your attention, Pastor Chris said something that I really enjoyed a couple of months ago. He gave us a great visual picture of how we can incorrectly see God. If you're a kid, do you know what a vending machine is? Kids, if you know what a vending machine is, raise your hand. If you don't, it's on your sheet. There's a picture of one. The vending machine is that machine. And what do? You stick your quarters in. Actually, for your generation, you probably have to stick dollars in. There's the dollar machine. You look at all of the options in the glass. You choose the one that you want. You push the button, and you expect to get what you earn. You put the money in. You expect to get that, right? But has anybody ever used the vending machine and you see the thing spin and nothing falls? Oh, what is your... You've seen that, yes. Have you seen, Zoe, your father's reaction when that happens? Kicked the vending machine. He bangs on it. He tries to shake it, trying to get anything to make that candy drop. Well, that's exactly how we can see God. God is this vending machine. My serving and my obedience is putting the money in the slot, pushing the button, saying, God, you owe me that. And when it doesn't fall, we get angry. We start pushing it around. We start saying, this isn't fair. We go tell everybody, oh, don't put your money in that one. So it's a bad reason to serve and obey God in order to get. Let's move to the second reason, the incomplete reason. We serve and obey God because he gives. All right, already this sounds better, right? At least it's a response. God's gifts and blessings are like the fuel to the fire of our service. And it's a partially true statement. One of the reasons why we serve and obey is because he gives, and he gives generously. So what's so problematic about serving God because he gives? Well, there's some dangers here. One of the dangers is, if you have a religious heart like mine, oh, this becomes a trap for your heart. Because now, instead of God being the debtor, now you're the debtor because he gives. And what does a religious heart want more than anything? To be debt-free. This is my chance to make things even. This is my chance to say, okay, I've paid my dues. And that's not the relationship in God's covenant that he establishes with his people. And secondly, not only is that dangerous for our hearts, if God is the vending machine, is a false view of God, well, this can kind of make God seem almost like a cornucopia, this thing that just gives and gives and gives and gives, and its sole purpose is to give. And the real reason why this is so dangerous is when that cornucopia seems empty. When we're serving God, but we're stuck in an unfulfilling or low-paying job. When we're single, well into midlife or beyond. When we can't have children. When we feel trapped in an unhappy marriage. When we have a permanent physical disability. When we're continuously having health issues. As we see these situations and these circumstances in our life that don't look or feel anything like blessing, that don't look or feel anything like this cornucopia, the fuel dries up. And what happens to our service? Where we were joyful and willing, now there are seeds of discontentment and resentment and bitterness. And if we're serving at all, it can become very cold and joyless. The only motivation to serve God is to pay him back according to how much we think he has given. Oh, our religious hearts will find no joy and no motivation in service. It will become very much a sense of duty, lack of consistency. So we see a bad reason, we see an incomplete reason, but let's look at our text this morning and find out a better reason why to serve God. If you open up your Bibles, make sure you're in Daniel chapter 3. We want to read the two verses before we get to our text, just to see the setup. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be threatening these three men, and he's going to make a mistake. He's going to ask them one final question, unbeknowingly reminding them why they truly serve God and not Nebuchadnezzar. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's response to their civil disobedience. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." And here's the question. "And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" You hear his last question He asked them, oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And it's the answer to that question that is the real response. It is the real reason why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and us as well, we serve and obey God. Third point is we serve and obey God because of who He is. We serve and obey God because of who He is. Look how they demonstrate their knowledge of God. In verse 16, what do they say? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. You see, he asked, what God is there? And they said, exactly. That's exactly the point, Nebuchadnezzar. The God that we serve, He is able. He is capable. You're threatening us with your power. You're threatening us with this fiery furnace. But we're telling you, we have a God who is bigger than that. We have a God who is more capable of that, who's not scared of that. He's more powerful of that than that. And this view of God for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is so big, why would they be intimidated and threatened by this powerful king or this fiery flames or the fact that all the nations were bowing down to this statue? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, they said, our God is able. There's a link here. This is an important point. Our joyful service is always the fruit of us seeing a much bigger God and a more sinful man. Our joyful service is always the fruit of us seeing a much bigger God and a more sinful man. The Bible goes on and on specifically about this. Let's just think of some examples. Moses, for example. Moses, we remember, he's in the wilderness. What does he see? His vision of God has been enlarged. He sees this burning bush that isn't consumed, that's speaking to him, saying, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. This big view of a holy, powerful God. And what's Moses' response? It's fear. It's saying, I'm not worthy to be here. He hid his face and was afraid. And it was at that point that God spoke to him and said, okay, Moses, I'm calling you to my service. These are the things that you're going to do. He had seen a big and powerful God. Maybe even the most famous example of this is with Isaiah. You remember Isaiah? God gave him this vision in the temple. God's glory was filling the temple. The train of his robe was pouring out the windows. And there's these fiery angel creatures who are singing over and over again, holy, holy, holy. That's the God in front of you, Isaiah. And what was Isaiah's response? He falls like a dead man. He says, woe is me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And he also knew the sin of everybody else around him. I live among a people who all have unclean lips. He saw a big God. He saw his own sinful heart, and he thought it was over. And it was at that moment that God says what? Well, after, of course, he takes that wonderful image of Christ, that burning coal, to purify his lips. What does he say? Who shall I send? Who will go for us? And after the big God is seen, the holy God, Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. He's ready for his service. Or Peter from the New Testament, one of my favorites. Peter, the professional fisherman, he knew exactly where to find fish. He finishes his day, doesn't find anything. Jesus says, Peter, try there. All right, God. All right, Jesus, I'll trust you. And he reluctantly throws in his nets. And what's the story? He fills up his nets, his friend's nets. Two boats are full, fish overflowing. He's so shocked. What's his response to this? He says, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. He's saying, you know, you could command the fish. You know where they are. Go away from me, for I am sinful. But look at what he's ready for. Jesus responds and says, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. I'm calling you to my service. We have to see that there is this link with us, seeing this picture of this big, huge, holy God. And when we have fear of him and we see our own sin, then we're going to have the motivation and be able to serve him faithfully. It's fear of God. Fear of a God that makes a statue seem small. Nebuchadnezzar the king seems silly. The flames like nothing. The fear of God changes a religious man into a joyful servant. I've worked with a lot of missionaries and pastors in my life. And some of them have been extremely talented and extremely gifted. But I'll tell you, the ones who I've enjoyed and I would always want to be in service together with, they're the ones that have a very big view of God. They see their own sin, and it's evident about them that because they fear God, they joyfully serve and willingly serve, regardless of the circumstances or the situation. But this fear of God isn't just for the religious man. This fear of God changes the irreligious man. Maybe you're here and you're not the religious one doing the obedience and the service for the wrong reason. Maybe you're asking different questions. Maybe you're trying to do and serve as little as possible. The irreligious man asks different kinds of questions. He says, how low can I bow to the statue without officially worshiping it? I mean, can I just go like this and not really be worshiping it? I mean, how close can I get to that furnace without getting burned? How much can I drink before I'm officially drunk? How low cut, or how expensive, or how many, or how much? But when you get this big view of this big God, the questions, they get all turned around. Now it becomes, why would I even want to? Now, how would that glorify him? Well, how is that good for God and his kingdom? So the getting this big view of this big, powerful God, a fear of God, changes not only the religious man, but also the irreligious man. And we're captured by the size and the beauty of God. You can think of almost like God becomes so big, he's like a sun, and his gravity is pulling in both the religious man and the irreligious man. And we realize who's really at the center of all of this. But not only do we see he's big and powerful, I think the most shocking part of these verses are the next three words in verse 18. If you look at your text, verse 18 of Daniel chapter 3, these three words are shocking. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "But if not," wait a minute. Verse 17, they just said, what? God is not only able, he will deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And now they say, but if not? Is this a lack of faith? Are they wavering? Are they having doubts? I've actually heard a message about this where it was a rebuke against the lack of faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for thinking God might not do this. But that's not what they're saying here. This isn't a lack of faith. I think it's important for us to realize there are some things that we know for sure, and there are some things that we base off of what we know for sure that we can interpret but also misinterpret to be God's plan. I mean, I think of there's times in my life, I know what God wants to do to this world. He wants to redeem it and restore it. And so I have an idea, a guess of how God is going to work that out. And sometimes you're right, but other times we're completely surprised and we're wrong. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew some things. They knew, just in the chapter before, that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a statue, and there was going to be this stone, this new kingdom that was going to come, shatter this statue that he had in his dream, and it was going to become a mountain, this new stone, and it was going to fill the entire earth, and that statue with all these kingdoms was going to be disintegrated. Well, they knew that, and they knew they're part of God's kingdom, his people. They also knew from this letter of Jeremiah that they were to be missionaries, and they were to be seeking the welfare and the blessing of this city. So they knew these things, and they, the best of their ability, they say, we think God is actually going to deliver us from this fire. But they say, but if not, not because they have a lack of faith, because they believe something else about God. Not only is he big and he's powerful and able. He's also sovereignly wise. You see, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying here is God is sovereign. It would be arrogant for us to say there's only one way for God to play this out, our way. But if not, is not a lack of faith, but if not, it is faith. It's our best guess, but God is the sovereign king. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego realized they weren't the center of the universe. They weren't the center of all of God's interests. God himself is the center of the universe. So, but if not means we trust in him no matter how this plays out. And it's important, I think, for us to realize, because there's often a lot of confusion about this, that is what faith is. If you leave your fingers in Daniel 3, just for a second, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it's the chapter where this story is actually referenced. And Hebrews 11, as a lot of us know, is also where faith is defined. Where faith is defined. So Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 32. It's getting towards the end of all these examples of faith. And in verse 32 of Hebrews, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel 6, 34, here it is. Quench the power of fire, Daniel chapter 3, all of this through faith, escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Yes, 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 all of this is through faith. But look there in the middle of verse 35, there's the but if not moment. He says, but if not, he says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, still through faith, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. All of this is through the same faith as that first list. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. But if not isn't a lack of faith, but if not is exactly what faith is. It's saying our trust isn't in what we get. Our trust isn't in having our way. Our trust is in the powerful but also sovereign wise king who knows way better than we do. Now you might say, well, that scares me. But look how this is so comforting. Again, let's go back to the example of the doctor. Imagine you go to the doctor, you tell him your symptoms, and this doctor says, okay, you Googled it, perfect. I'll write a prescription for you. Oh, okay. Well, you ask the doctor, how much do I take? How many milligrams of this do I take? Doctor says, well, take however many you want. You Googled it. Take however many you want. Okay, but how long do I take it? Do I take it for 2 weeks, 3 weeks? Do whatever you want. You Googled it. Do whatever you want. I'm going to write a prescription for whatever you want. What would we think of that kind of doctor? We would be running out of that doctor's office. It would be a horrible, terrifying thing. This God who is all powerful but sovereign and wise and is able to close doors and open doors is able to see this is what's best for me and my kingdom, and he's orchestrating all of this is exactly what we really want. We want a God, our God who's in control and sovereign over everything. This also gives us new identities as stewards. We are stewards now of the all-wise, all-powerful king. I love how Jerry Bridges says this. We have to be moved from the attitude of victim to an attitude of stewardship, talking about when we go through difficult situations and circumstances like this, we have to be moved from an attitude of victim to an attitude of stewardship. What happens when we don't get what we want, when we're, the vending machine isn't giving us the candy we put our money in for? We say, what? It's not fair. So we say, I didn't serve you for this. We say, I deserve better. There's resentment and there's bitterness because we're victims. But if we see ourselves as stewards, look how everything changes. God, how do I invest this low-paying, boring job for your glory? God, how do I use this singleness for your expanding kingdom? God, how can I be the most fruitful for you with my barrenness? Lord, how is this sickness like gold to invest in your people? You see, when we're stewards of the sovereign and wise King, whether we have or we have not, it's all money, it's all gold to be invested in his kingdom, for his glory, for his purposes. Thirdly, I see in this too, with this link with this point, it's amazing how a big view of a powerful God who's sovereign and wise can change us in a way that is impossible without. There's a quote that I read by Tim Keller a couple years ago. I actually have it on my desk. It's been taped on there for about 2 years. It's all torn up. The sun's bleached it by now. It's real simple. He says this: humble boldness can only be produced by the gospel. So a religious person can be extremely bold. We can be bold. We can say, okay, God is going, he will deliver me. He will do this because of what I've done, because I meet my standards. The humble religious person can say, I don't meet my standards, so I'm sure I'm going to be ending up in the fiery furnace. But do you see a picture of both boldness and humility in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They boldly say what? God is able. He will deliver. We will not bow down and serve. But at the same time, they're extremely humble. But if not, that doesn't change our plans any. Only the gospel can produce this humility and boldness at the same time. Humility, why? Because whatever the circumstances is, we come before God as sinners, sinful, deserving death in his wrath. We're humble. But if not, do what you will with us, God. But at the same time, we found our identity and significance in the work of Christ Jesus. And that fills us with great boldness. We know our God is able. We know our God can do this. And we know whatever happens, it's going to be his, for his glory. So we can come before this world that is watching us as both humble and bold at the same time. So they had a big God, a powerful God. They had a sovereign and wise God. Thirdly, though, they see that their God is worthy. Look how they finish this statement. Be it known to you, O King, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Why are they serving? Because he's so worthy, they want to. When we get a big vision of God and his glory, what we want to do is worship him. William Cooper, in his song, Love Constraining to Obedience, he says it like this: to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. What was called duty now becomes exactly the thing that we want to do. And because we want to do it, we can't serve another. We evaluate the statue. We evaluate Nebuchadnezzar. We evaluate the furnace. We evaluate the crowds all bowing down. And we say, that's not what we want. We find more pleasure in dying for our king than living in this way. What are we to do? His worthiness has won our hearts. So if you're religious, if you're trying to serve God to get, if you're trying to pay back a debt, and your service is getting very weary and dutiful, oh, I implore you, look up at him. See his power, see his wisdom, see his plan, see his worth, and trust him. Are you irreligious? Are you saying porn is too strong? God is stronger. You saying I won't be satisfied? He's worthy. He's the one who can truly and ultimately satisfy you. It would be unfair, I think, in this sermon to talk about all of this without coming to the main point, the best example in the life of Job. Job, moments after his kids are tragically killed, the news just comes, and Job demonstrates why he serves and obeys God. The text says in Job 1, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, fell on the ground, and did what? He worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For Job, God was too big. He's too wonderful. He was too worthy. And even if everything he loved was taken away from him, he was saying, I don't trust in having healthy kids. I don't trust in having a lot of money. I don't trust in my own health. God isn't a means for me to get what I want. God is what I want, and God is who I serve. I know Barbara and I, we had to learn this the hard way. We're very active, very faithful in our service. And there was one moment in Italy when we were in the act of being very actively involved, something horrible happened. And I remember the feeling of the bitterness that would creep into my heart and in my prayers saying, God, I didn't serve you for this. I didn't leave my country for this. This isn't what I signed up for. And it was through prayer, it was through counsel, and it was through time that Barbara and I would both learn to say as Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Can I give you one last test for your religious heart? One last test just to see why you really serve and obey God. What if, and this is completely hypothetical, this isn't true, but what if you had no promise of eternal life? What if you still had to face God's wrath for your sins? But what you know about God, you still know that he's true and he's worthy. Would we be able to serve and obey and love God with all of our passion, even if we didn't get life eternal, even if hell remained our ultimate future? It's a difficult question even to ask. I'm not even sure how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would do with that. But we do know how Jesus answered that, because Jesus did exactly that. Jesus knew the Father was able to deliver him. He had no doubt in his power. What did he say? Father, take this bitter cup. Take this cup from me. He also knew, though, that God had a sovereign and wise plan. He had his but if not moment. He says, but if not, your will be done and not mine. And then Jesus obeyed and served the Father, not to get, but to give. Not because he had eternal life, but even though he had to face God's wrath for our sin. You see, we were saved from hell. Jesus took on hell for us. In this story, we know there's the fourth person, the angel of the Lord, that enters into the fiery furnace. But isn't it interesting when Nebuchadnezzar calls him to come out? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out without a hair being singed, without smelling like smoke. But the fourth one in the furnace, he stayed there. What a great picture of what Jesus did for us. He didn't leave the furnace. He obeyed and loved God simply because the Father was worthy. Because the Father was the one that he loved. So regardless of what he was going to have or not have, he knew that's exactly what he had to do. That is our hope. Our hope is not that we're ever going to be able to serve God with perfect motives. Our hope is that Jesus was able to serve the Father with perfect motives. And he was able to serve the Father perfectly, even into the furnace. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and we ask that you would be working in our hearts right now. Lord, I pray for all of the ones here who, like me, are very religious. Lord, we can, even if we don't say it, we can serve you for all the wrong reasons. Lord, I just pray that we might be able to run to the cross. We'd be able to run to Jesus. We'd be able to run to the one who took the furnace for us. And Lord, not just because we receive and that you give, but Lord, we want to serve you and devote our lives for you because you're worthy, because it's right, because it's what we want to do. It's because you've captured our hearts. And Lord, I also pray for those who are irreligious this morning. Oh God, those who are trying to serve you as little as possible, to find the line, that fine line between obedience and disobedience. Oh God, I pray that they would be so captured by you, a better vision, that they would be pulled in and they would serve you willingly with all of their hearts. God, we're so thankful that none of us have to leave condemned because of our bad service, but all of us can leave rejoicing because of the service of Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you would change us where we're at right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song together, and then we're going to share the Lord's Supper together.